There is one thing for sure, that when Brother Kyle leads singing, you get a pulmonary workout. You're gasping for air to get as fast as he likes to lead them, but I enjoy the tempo and appreciate that so very much. We don't typically make announcements, but something was brought to our attention that we probably need to mention, and that is that we have been announcing that our evangelism class is going to resume the 16th, 17th, whatever it is, 17th of this month, on Sunday afternoon at 4:30 here at the building. I want you to understand that just because you can't make it on the Saturday morning ones doesn't mean that you can't come to these. We'd encourage anybody who would like to. Sometimes Saturday mornings just don't work out for people. So if you'd like to come on Sundays, afternoons, you're more than welcome to. I'd love to have you at those. In our lesson this morning, we discussed the importance of the subject of Bible inspiration. We discussed how many people simply dismiss the Bible. They just don't really care about it one way or the other. It's not important. The idea of whether or not the Bible came from God or came from a bunch of people is of interest to them. We talked this morning about the unity of the Bible as being evidence that the Bible is indeed an inspired book from God. We talked about the internal accuracies of the Bible as well as being proof. But we also want to talk about a few more things here. Third that we want to talk about is we want to take a look at the scientific evidences of the Bible. Now, I'm going to tell you here now, we're not even going to come close to touching on all of them. We don't have that kind of time in the lesson. I also want to make it well understood that the Bible was never actually intended to be a science textbook. It's not what it's designed for. And yet, it does contain scientific facts that were once refuted by man. Refuted by what were considered at that day and age the most intelligent of people. And honestly, some of them relatively recent in history. Things that we just recently learned. In Job chapter 26 and verse 7, Job tells us there that God, and he speaking of God, says that he stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth upon nothing. Folks, this is a well-known fact today. You realize that for centuries on end, people really believed that the earth was actually supported by four giant columns. Many people would go so far as to extend that because people would say, wait a minute, what are the columns standing on? How's that supporting the world? And some of them came up with the idea, believe it or not, that the world was supported by four elephants that were standing on four giant sea turtles. And these giant sea turtles were just kind of swimming through space, so to speak. And it proves that people would go to just about any extreme in order to justify in their minds that the world was not sitting on top of something that was holding it in place. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, how did Job know that the world was not suspended on some sort of giant cables or supported by giant columns or elephants on top of sea turtles? The question we need to ask ourselves is, well, did he travel the whole earth? Did he look from top to bottom all over the entire earth to find out? Well, of course he didn't. No, inspiration directed him to write what he wrote. That God stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the world upon nothing. It's not hanging by cables. It's not supported by giant ropes or whatever the case may be. The only way Job in his day and age that could have possibly known such a thing was that God gave him that inspiration, gave him that information. We look at another one. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22 says that the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant. Now, let's look at the concept of the host of the heavens not being numbered. In about 150 B.C., a man by the name of Hipparchus counted out and estimated that there were about 1,026 different stars. That was before Christ. About 300 years later, Ptolemy counted 1,056 stars. Now deceased, a well-known atheist by the name of Carl Sagan counted out 25 sextillion stars. Now, if you don't know what sextillion is or 25 sextillion is, it's the number 25, then with 21 zeros behind it. That's more than you can comprehend. And even he, as an atheist, then admitted that he was probably not even close to the actual number that there were out there, that there were many, many more stars than this, quote, 25 sextillion. So now how did Jeremiah know that man could not count the stars, the host of heaven which cannot be numbered? Did he have some giant telescope like the Hubble telescope at his disposal? Did he travel the vastness of space in some sort of a spaceship that nobody else ever had? Or was it just kind of a lucky guess? No, folks, I'm going to tell you, he was a divinely inspired writer. He had the information that he had because God put it there for him. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. It says that it is He, speaking of God, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Now the word circle here is in the Hebrew, from the Hebrew word plug. We spell that K-L-U-G. Which means a sphere or a ball. Here recently somebody was trying to prove that in fact the word for plug here, the Hebrew word, did not necessarily mean that it was like a ball or a sphere, but rather that it was just like a, you know, you draw a circle on a piece of paper, it could be flat. But the truth of the matter is, the Hebrew word doesn't give that concept. It is a ball. It is defined as a sphere. Folks, the people of Isaiah's day, even up to the days, remember, of Christopher Columbus, believe the world was flat. If you sailed too far, guess what would happen to you? Your ship would just keep on going and fall off the edge of the earth, and that would be the end of you. I wonder, had Isaiah, prior to writing Isaiah 40 and verse 22, had he sailed around the world to discover that we lived on a globe, that plug, that sphere, that ball? Or had God given him that information? Folks, I'm going to suggest to you that you know the answer to that just like I do. No, Isaiah had not been on some ship that had traversed the entire globe and gone all over the world from the north to the south, from the east to the west. God gave him that information. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. It is God who sits above this globe, this sphere, and controls things. Psalm 8 and verse 8 speaks of the paths of the sea. A man by the name of Matthew Fontaine Maury, who lived from 1806 to 1873, read this verse in his Bible. And from that point in time, he dedicated very much of his life to finding out what that meant, the paths of the sea. It is this man, Matthew Maury, that discovered and mapped out what is known today as most of the shipping lanes that are still used by commercial shipping. There are actually circulating paths of water in our ocean. And if you'll follow those, it helps direct you and get you to your destination faster, more efficiently, and now in this day and age, using less fuel. Now you might look at a globe. You say, well, yeah, but if you take over here from this part of the United States and you're sailing over to say England, for instance, or the southern, let's go to an extreme, the southern tip of Africa. Well, if you just draw a straight line, that's the fastest. But the truth is, there are these paths of water, these channels of sea that would actually take you there and get you there faster than if you tried to go straight through. An amazing thing. And yet Psalm 8 and verse 8 speaks of the paths of the sea. You know something other interesting about the sea? In Job chapter 38 and verse 16, God would ask Job, have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Now that's important. To talk about the springs of the sea and the depth of the sea. It has been discovered in relatively recent times that there are, in fact, freshwater springs in the vastness of the ocean. The vast depth of the ocean. It was discovered also that in recent years, the extent of the depth of the sea. The American Standard Version, version uses the term recesses. In other words, those areas that you wouldn't normally see. Until recently, people really believed that our oceans were at least relatively shallow. They really weren't all that deep. But now we know that as much as 7 miles deep in places that you can go into the ocean. That's roughly 37,000 feet deep in places. Once again, we have to ask the question, how did Job know this? When God asked him this, have you entered the springs of the sea or have you searched for the depths of the sea? How would Job even begin to comprehend that? Well, but God, you know, the water is salty in the ocean. You know, the truth of the matter is, Job may have never actually seen an ocean. We don't know. Or he might have, but God, there's salty seas and oceans. How would you have the springs in them? And furthermore, the depth of them, it's not all that deep. How would he know that? I bet you old Job had built himself a submarine. And he went down into the ocean and he found it, right? No, we know better than that. God informed Job of these things. We have other great examples. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. It tells us that the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. Now that word finished is key. That is an important word. In the Hebrew, it is known as the past definite tense. In other words, it is an action that is completed in the past, never to occur again. You might say something to the effect of, when Jesus was on the cross, it is finished. Jesus was never going to die again. It was over with. It was through. Well, here we learn in Genesis 2 and verse 1 that the heavens and the earth and the hosts therein were finished. They were complete. Which, by the way, these are in complete harmony with, complete agreement with the first law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics states it this way. Neither energy nor matter can be created or destroyed. It simply changes form. In other words, the creative processes have ceased to be. When God said, it is done on the sixth day, when it was all finished, it's not ever going to happen again. Now, certain things may change. We can take that tree, cut it down, let it season, put it in our fireplace in the winter, and it goes from a log into ashes and gas. But it is never going to just simply disappear. That tree will never, those ashes and gas will never be that tree again. Once it's done, it's done with. And since the laws of thermodynamics were not even known in Moses' day, how did he know to use the precise word to convey the idea that it was complete, never to be done again, when there were other words available to him? Folks, the answer is inspiration. In Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 6, it speaks of the earth growing old like a garment. Like our clothing. The earth too has a life expectancy. The earth too is actually in a state of decline. It's wearing out. It's wearing down. Folks, this is exactly what the second law of thermodynamics says. The second law of thermodynamics says that everything is wearing out and is in a constant state of decline. It's known as entropy. It's going down. Folks, Isaiah lived somewhere around 740 to 680 B.C. The question is, since the laws of thermodynamics were not really known about in his day and age, some 2,000 plus years later, how did he know that the earth was growing old like a garment? Once again, God's the answer. And number two, our final point for this, and again, there are so many more proofs that we could deal with. So many proofs and so little time. Let's consider prophecy as a proof. The prophet Isaiah based the credibility of his message on the validity of predictive prophecy. He even issued this challenge to the idolaters of his day. He said, "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare unto us the things to come." Isaiah 41 and verse 22. Now, what was Isaiah talking about here? Isaiah was ultimately talking to people who were getting caught up in false prophets and false teachings. He basically told them, "Let your gods, these so-called gods of yours, give you a prophecy to prove that they truly are gods and show us if history is going to verify what their predictions were." In other words, it was a challenge to these people who had fallen off into idolatry to actually go to their gods, let their gods make a prophecy, a prediction, and then sit back and see if it was going to actually happen. That's what the challenge was. And yet, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 18 and reading through verse 22. Here, Moses writes these words, "I will raise up from them a prophet like you, from whom their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." You see, everything here that Moses was talking about, it says that God's prophecies come true. The false gods, your prophets who worship false gods, let them prove it. And if they can't prove it, if it doesn't come true, then they are false. So what are the elements of true prophecy? It is a knowledge revealed from God concerning future events beyond the capabilities of human knowledge and wisdom to discern or calculate. In other words, there's no way on earth the average person could actually make such a prediction as this. True prophecy involves giving time that is adequate before the event. You know what? I can prophesy right now. Yeah, you didn't believe I could do that, did you? Well, you see, I can prophesy that probably, oh, give it take about 15 minutes, I'm going to be finished with this sermon. Well, that's not prophecy, is it? I can even say this, you know, I think probably by around 5:30 or 6, it's going to be getting dark. That's not prophecy either. I have to be able to give something in advance that is beyond human wisdom or knowledge, and I have to be able to give it enough in advance that it's not bound to happen. Genuine prophecy also is very specific in its details. It's not just some vague generality that we could give out, because sometimes that's real easy too, kind of like prophesying that spring is going to come around the corner here in a few months. Well, if the world stands, guess what? It'll be spring. We're going to start seeing trees bud out. That is, if my trees will ever completely lose all their leaves this year. But we're going to see trees budding out, and we're going to see grass coming up. We're going to see flowers springing up. That's what happens. That's too general. Now, if I could tell you specifically on a set day, at a set time of that day, that a tornado is going to touch down just north of town here and be on the ground for about 5 minutes, but won't do any harm to anybody, just tear up a few trees and stuff, and it came to be, that might be one thing. But just to simply say spring is going to happen in a few months, well, of course it is. And number four, it will be fulfilled exactly like it was prophesied, not to just some high degree of probability. Excuse me. The prophecies of the Bible fit these criteria perfectly. Let's look at a few examples very quickly. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 through 68, Israel was told of its impending demise. It was told of it. Go over, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah in chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And we're going to read just a couple of quick verses there. Isaiah 10, 5 through 6. It says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Furthermore, he prophesied that the Assyrians would come to ruin. We see that in verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter. It says there, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease as with my anger in their destruction." So in other words, don't be concerned about that, because God said, "I'll raise up my anger against them." Both biblical and secular history have actually proven conclusively that both of these prophecies came true. Folks, by divine revelation, Isaiah prophesied of King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire, who was the son of Cambyses, calling Cyrus, literally calling him by name, approximately 150 to 160 years before Cyrus was even born. We see that in Isaiah 46, 24 through 28. Likewise, Josiah was prophesied of, again by name, about 330 years before his reign as king. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 13, 1 and 2, and 2 Kings 23, 15 through 16. And folks, lest we forget, there are many, many prophecies concerning Jesus. Things that there's no way on earth could have possibly been known at that time and just kind of prophesied in general of. Things like the fact that he would be born of a virgin. We see that in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. We see it come to conclusion in Matthew 1, 18 through 25 and Luke chapter 1, 31 through 38. We have prophecies that Jesus would be of the seed of Abraham and the lineage of David. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, 13 through 16. Guess what? We see that in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. We learn that Jesus would be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Guess what? We find that to be true in Luke chapter 3, 32 and following. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. He would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. We find that in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and then find that to be true in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. His kingdom would be established during the Roman Empire. We see that in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And again, both biblical and extra-biblical history prove this to be true. That he was in fact born, his kingdom would be established during the Roman Empire during the days of the Caesars. And finally, that Jesus would be betrayed. And not just betrayed, but betrayed for a very specific amount, 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 through 13. And we see that that came to be in Matthew chapter 26, 14 through 16. So many different elements that we could go to, so many different things that we could show. Folks, if the Bible is the inspired Word of God, we need to give some serious attention to it, don't we? The evidence clearly shows that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And therefore, we should give our attention to learning it. And not just learning it, but being obedient to God's Word. This book is the only way by which God communicates His will to us today. It is absolutely, completely filled with the information that we need in order to be saved. If you've never been obedient to the gospel call, we ask a simple question, why not, this afternoon? Maybe it's the case that you're a child of God and you strayed away, you need to come back. Whatever your needs may be, if we can help out, won't you respond as we sing this song?